All right, so again, we're going through parables of the kingdom of God. In the kingdom means to be in fellowship with God, with the king himself, to have a heart that is consistent with the nature of the kingdom as well. This parable, the parable of the 10 servants, or the parable of the minas, if you want, I'm going to pronounce it mina. That's how it's literally from the Greek. If you want to go with mina or mina, I'm okay with that. That's what I've been calling it most of my life too. But the parable of the minas here is very similar to that of the talents, which is in Matthew 25, starting in verse 14. In both cases, we have a master or lord who entrusts money to servants, expecting them to do business on his behalf. We should remember that talent and mina, they're both forms of money. So money is being used as an agency of conveying an idea, rather than being focusing on the monetary value itself. Both parables have productive servants. Both parables have one faithless servant. But there are some distinct differences. A talent is 15 years worth of wages. A mina is 100 days worth of wages, so significantly less. In the talents parable, there's only two parties. In this parable, there's three. In the talents, there's only three servants. In this case, there's 10. And other differences. I don't want to go into all the differences because we're not studying both parables, but I just want you to know that this is not just a repetition of what Jesus has spoken before. It uses similar language, a similar setup, but clearly there's a different message here than in the parable of the talents. I should say, too, that this particular parable is unique to the book of Luke. In other words, it's not found anywhere else in the New Testament. And in it, we see the entire outline of the gospel. It's really a condensed version of the entire gospel. We see Jesus' ministry from the time from which he ascended to take his kingship, to be enthroned in heaven, all the way to what some believe is his second coming, or at least in principle, a coming in judgment or an accounting that everyone has before him. And really, it's focusing on believers. This parable is not about unbelievers per se, although unbelievers are mentioned in it, but it's really focusing on believers, those who have been commissioned with something to do. And what we see there as just an overall statement to the parable is that every believer begins at the same starting point. That's one of the big messages here. And all are expected to produce a useful return for the investment that has been made in them. All right? So that's what we're going to talk about, and we'll get to it in a roundabout way simply because we want to discuss the parable itself up front. Luke chapter 19, verse 11, while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because, here's the reason, he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. In fact, they assumed that it would appear miraculously, is really what that implies here. The Jews assumed that Jesus was going to be a political or earthly king, very much like David or Solomon, and therefore set up an earthly kingdom, much like David's and Solomon's, right? And that Jerusalem and Israel would be the center of the earth with great power, and there would be miracles performed in that kingdom. And as he neared Jerusalem, as Jesus is approaching the city of Jerusalem, there is great speculation, anticipation, excitement, reaching a fever pitch. Like, you can almost hear it in the crowd. Is it time? Is he going to do it? Is the kingdom coming? And there's all this excitement. And then Jesus tells this parable in response to all of that. They assumed that Jesus was there to overthrow the Roman government or any other heathen government, as they saw, and reestablish Israel's national independence and through the Messiah, they would rule the world. If you look at Isaiah 60, I'm not going to take time to go there this morning, but and I don't want you to take time to go there right now, okay? Listen to this, right? But in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1 through 5, you'll see a depiction of the glory, what looks like the nation of Israel being at the center of the earth and light streaming from it and all the nations bringing their tribute and their treasures and their wealth to it. That's actually talking about, prophetically, the church. It's not talking about the nation of Israel. But the Jews took it literally and thought that that was talking about them. This is not the first time where Jesus has been thought to, be king and, immediately bring in or usher in the kingdom of God. In John 6:15, after Jesus had fed the 5,000 there, as you are well aware of that account. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force and make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. The people wanted one thing. Jesus wanted quite another. The Jews ended up refusing what Jesus wanted for them, that is. And that's an important part of this parable. So as the parable opens up here in chapter 19 of Luke, verse 12 and following, we see three groups here mentioned. We have the servants, or the slaves. We have the noblemen, which is Jesus himself. And then we have the citizens, which are the Jews who didn't believe but should have believed. These are known elsewhere in the New Testament or the gospel accounts as the sons of the kingdom, which doesn't mean that they were literally going to enter the kingdom, but it means that the kingdom was designed for them to enter. They were given an invitation to enter, and that refers to the Jews. In this case, the Israelites who ended up not believing in Jesus. Jesus, after he died, and so this parable is really based upon a historical context here, after he died, was buried, was resurrected, he did ascend to the heavenly realm. This is the story of the gospel. We know all this. And that is the distant country that is mentioned here in the parable here. He talks about that in verse 12. A nobleman went to a distant country. Well, this distant country is heaven itself. And there he is enthroned at the right hand of God, as we talked about in class this morning. Acts 2:33, Peter says that in his first sermon to the Jews, that he sits there at the right hand of God. And God put him there, so to speak. In other words, gave him that authority. But his citizens, the Jews, hated him. Here's a nobleman who deserved to be respected, who deserved to be treated as one in great position of power and authority, being given this great, for lack of a better term, promotion, this enthronement to the king, and the citizens hate him. Instead of honoring him as king, the Jews held him in contempt as a false messiah, as someone who is misleading the people, leading them astray, as defying, how dare he defy the rabbinic traditions. In John chapter 1 and verse 11, it says that he came to his own, meaning his own domain, and those who were his own did not receive him. Well, we're seeing the same thing right here in this parable. The Jews, who should have been of all the people on the planet welcoming their king and embracing him and embracing everything he taught and said, they rejected him and ended up crucifying him and brought a death sentence upon themselves, their city, and their nation. And so they sent a delegation. It says here, the citizens hated him, verse 14, and sent a delegation after him, an embassy, your margin might say, and saying to the power that puts him in his kingly position, we do not want this man to reign over us. And so what they're really saying is, in their resistance of the gospel preaching, they're saying to God, we do not accept this Jesus as our Messiah. And they assume that God would agree with them. Because that's the whole point of sending a delegation or sending a message to God. We disagree with this Jesus as being our Messiah. We're looking for someone else. We were looking for someone with different credentials or with a different outcome or doing different things according to our expectations, and this Jesus didn't measure up. So we reject him. The thing is that God rejected them. In God's perspective here, as Peter points out in 1 Peter 2:4, that Jesus was a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. So God rejects the claim, rejects the delegation, so to speak. It's a figurative delegation, not an actual one. But he rejects all that, and he rejects those who refuse his son. So you have this great reversal of fortune, so to speak, which we see often in parables, right? The one who is rejected becomes the king. The least shall rule over what those perceived to be the greater. And all this turn of events here that spins everything around differently than you thought it was going to turn out. Now in chapter 19, verse 15, when he returned, that is, when this nobleman turned king returned, after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that the slaves to whom he had given money, these manas, be called to him so he might know what business they had done. So he had given a manah, a coin, to each of his 10 servants, and he expected them to do something with that coin in his absence while he went to this distant country and was receiving the kingship and all that. Some think that this is talking about Jesus' second coming. It's very possible, but it doesn't have to be that. It is simply a recognition that all of Jesus' servants are going to be accountable to him. The fact that there's 10 servants, the number 10 being a full and complete number, rather than three, as you see in the talents, which is more of a witness, okay, the three witnesses. Now we have the 10 servants, which is really, in my opinion, for what it's worth, designating the great number or the full number of workers for the king everywhere. The full number rather than a smaller number, which you see in the talents. So upon his return, he settles accounts. The money has been given to them, not for safekeeping, nor because the king needed more money. It's really a test of their stewardship, a test of their faithfulness. So Jesus entrusted these men in the parable. The nobleman entrusted these men with something to do. Let me give you something to work with, and I expect you to do something with this. The manah, Mina, if you want, represents an equal basis for all parties, regardless of personal ability. It's in essence leveling the playing field. He's not doing like he did in the parable of the talents, giving five to one, two to another, and one to a third. He's giving one to all 10. Everyone gets an equal share. Everyone starts out the same way. Everyone has the same advantage from the beginning here. So even though that's an equal playing field to begin with, you all know that people are not the same and that everyone has different abilities and therefore varying levels of performance. You could play this out if you wanted to, if you had the money to do so. If you gave $10,000 to 10 different people over the course of 10 years, a couple of those people would probably be millionaires. More of them would probably have $20,000 at the end of it. And there'd be one or two that would have nothing. They would be just as broke as they were before you gave them the money, right? Because that's human nature. Give the same amount of money, the same amount of time, the same opportunity to the same, you know, group of people, basically, and yet different outcomes, different levels of performance. You can kind of see where this is all going, right? I mean, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out the implications of what is going on right here. And so we see one comes with a tenfold increase here. And as a result, he is given authority over 10 cities. Another one comes with a fivefold increase. Hey, I've made five more from this one manah. I've got five more. And the nobleman turned king here says, great job. You will have authority over five cities. Now, I don't know what this reign over the cities means literally. I don't think it's supposed to be literal. Remember, the parable is a living story laid down alongside an actual truth. It's not the truth itself. Don't get caught up in the cities and, you know, and all the details of the parable to the extent where you miss the whole point, where you miss the message, because it's the message that is important. What Jesus is probably saying in so many words is you will have a greater reward and therefore greater responsibility, which is meant to be a privilege and an honor. Don't think of greater responsibility like, oh, great, you know, I did this great job, and now he's giving me more work. It's not like that at all. It's quite the opposite. It's a greater position, a position of great, glory and honor for those who would be given authority over 10 cities, or five in this case. And, of course, there's that guy, right? That hands the minah and says, you know, that, well, here's your coin back. He put forward no effort, no work, and therefore no growth. It was a wasted investment. And it reveals something very unflattering about that man. And he gives his excuses, of course, because that's what people always do to justify themselves when they do nothing. Have you ever noticed this? Right? People who do nothing always have reasons why they did nothing. It doesn't make sense. It always defies logic and reason, but they have them nonetheless. And so here this man is no different. First of all, he says, I was afraid of you. He feared his master's expectations would exceed his ability to perform. And yet we don't see that playing out with the others. The king was not critical of the man who produced 5 minas because he didn't produce the 10 that the other guy produced. We see him saying, well done, or very appreciative toward both parties, even though they produced significantly different amounts. So this man's claim that I was afraid of you in that way is unfounded. Well, then he's not done. He says, and you are an exacting man. Your version might say a different word there than exacting, but it basically means you would be harshly critical of me. And so he fears the master's criticism. Basically, you see my faults. You know I'm not perfect. You know I can't produce 10 or maybe even 5, and so why do anything at all? Instead of being criticized for anything I tried to do, I chose to do nothing, so therefore I can't be criticized for that, for failure, right? That makes sense, doesn't it? No, it doesn't make sense, but this is how people justify things. And then he says, not being done yet, he says, you are one who takes up what you did not lay down, trying to harvest where you did not sow, and so on. In other words, the servant is trying to place the blame for his own lack of effort on the king himself, even though he was given everything necessary to succeed. I want you to think about this. All the men were given the same amount. All had the same opportunity up front. It's not like the guy who produced 10 minas, was given 9 of those. He was given 1, just like the 5 mina, rewarder guy, and then here's this guy. They were all given the same thing. And so he's trying to blame the source and saying, well, it didn't work out because you didn't outfit me or equip me with what I needed in order to succeed. And then you see the response here of the master. In verse 22, by your own words, I will judge you, you worthless slave. Up front, he's not happy, right? I mean, you kind of get that impression, right? Did you know that I'm an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and so on? He's not saying that I agree with you. He's saying, oh, is this how you thought of me? That's kind of a way it's to be taken there. Is that your impression of me? Is that how you portrayed me? Then why didn't you put my money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest. Literally, what this refers to is putting my money at the banker's bench there, or the money changer's bench. And there's a picture. This is an actual photograph of Jesus's time, when they were having little benches. I was looking at this picture and wondering, why'd they make the bench so small and so low to the ground? But anyway, so the idea here was that the people would come and they would give their money to the investor, and then the investor, you see them writing down, the amount and signing that there, kind of like a acknowledgement that this money was received, and then he would get paid interest on his money for it to be used. In fact, the word bank comes from the ancient word for bench, which comes from this very scenario right here. Next time you go to the bank, think about that. Anyway, my whole point here is, why didn't you do something with my money other than just sitting on it? And a possible interpretation to this is, why didn't you give what I gave to you to let someone else do something with that money? If you weren't going to do it yourself, then at least give it to someone else who would have produced something, and at least I would have found favor with that. Give it to those who can do something, and that would have been supportive of them and of me. I would have still gotten something back. And you can see an immediate point here to all this is that no one can lay the blame for their own poor decisions or for their own lack of effort at Christ's feet and say, well, the reason why I didn't do anything for you is because, you know, and fill in the blank with whatever excuse or justification someone chooses to use, because it's not going to work. As you'll see here in a moment, if you are his servant, if you are a Christian, if you are in Christ, which is all those phrases being synonymous, he has given you the same blessing, the same benefit, the same gift as he gave everyone else, at least up front. He gave you all the same thing. Many of those turn out successful. So if you're not successful or not being successful, or we could just say generically, if one is not going to be successful, it's not because they were given less, it's because they didn't do something with what they were given. And that changes everything. It's not the king's fault. It's not even the money's fault. It's the fault of the one who did or did not do something, you might say. Then the king says, give his mina to that person who has the 10. And of course, there's some protest to this, right, by the bystanders, whoever they are. It's not disclosed there. But this is fair. They're saying, well, he's already got 10. I mean, why does he get another one? But it is the king's money. He can do whatever he wants with that. We saw that last week in the parable of the landowner. It's his money. He can spend it however he wants to. If he wants to give it away to someone, or he wants to, you know, pay someone working 11 hours versus one who works 1 hour, that's his business. He can do whatever he wants to. In 19 verse 26, I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given, but from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. This is a kingdom principle right here that Jesus is setting down. Really, this is the parable meaning right here. This is the verse that brings it all together right here. And it shows us the paradoxical nature of the kingdom itself. And we see this in other passages. For example, Matthew 16, 25. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. In other words, if you keep that which is given to you for yourself, you take God's blessings and hoard them and put together your life for yourself, by your own determination, without using it for the Lord's service, you end up losing everything, is really what Jesus is saying there. Luke 8, verse 18, which we looked at recently in one of our other classes. So take care how you listen, for whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him. It's the same principle, different language, different wording. Basically, one blessing leads to another. That's how we should be looking at this. That is a kingdom principle, the way things are done. One blessing is supposed to lead to another. In other words, we're supposed to act on each blessing so that it will lead to another blessing, and then that will lead to another blessing, and so on. But if you don't respect or take advantage of or capitalize on that first blessing, then all those other blessings that you were intended for you, they will not be.